We were reminded yesterday of how naturally we do have evil hearts, and we don't naturally receive your word, Lord. And so we pray that you would please help us this evening. Have mercy on us and help us to be humble and to learn from you. Humble us under your mighty hand, that you might lift us up, that we may see Jesus, see our Saviour, and put all our hope in him. For we ask it in his name. Amen. I wonder, do you think that 2010 is going to be a year that you remember? When you look back over your life, there are some years that really lodge in the memory, aren't there? Often because of particular landmarks in our lives. So maybe it was the year that you left home. Maybe it was the year that you started your first job. If you're married, the year you got married. Or the year you had your first child. Just never forget that. Tend to forget the later children sometimes, but the first one, don't forget them. And of course, it's not always happy events that make dates memorable. Maybe a relationship breakdown, a diagnosis, a bereavement. That teacher I mentioned yesterday, whose teenage daughter was killed in a car crash, she won't forget 2010. And the same is true nationally. There are certain dates which stay with us, 1914, 1939, dates that are sort of pregnant with meaning. Also several 66s, a little trip to Battle Abbey the other day, 1066, Norman Conquest, 1666, Great Fire of London, and of course 1966, when England won the World Cup. Or was that 1066? Well, I want to suggest that the residents of Egypt did not forget this year in a hurry. It seems likely that these plagues covered a time span of about 9 months. And I should think that these months were pretty much engraved in the memory. Remember how things have been set up before, like these two superpowers making their claims on the same group of people. So Pharaoh regarding the Israelites as his slaves, his workforce, and it seemed to be, well, that's just what they were. And he just flexed his muscles a little and he increased their suffering greatly. On the other hand, the Lord looking on them and saying, no, they're mine. They're my people, my covenant people, and I will rescue them. We've been waiting for the action to begin, and I hope you've had a chance to read through these chapters. Even if you haven't, I'm sure that you're familiar with the basic events, but I think it's worth just briefly rehearsing what happened in that short time, just to get a sense of the devastation that fell on the nation of Egypt. So first, the entire water supply turned to blood. I mean, Egypt was completely dependent upon the River Nile for its survival. The whole river turned to blood, but not just the river. You see, the streams, the canals, the ponds, the reservoirs, even wooden buckets and stone jars. I mean, imagine the horror of that. Imagine the stench of being there at the time. And then the whole land covered with frogs, and then gnats, and then flies, and the whole country absolutely overrun by those pests, out in the fields, in the houses, everywhere, on the ground, in the air, covering everything, animals, people, everything, everywhere, except in Goshen. That was the part of Egypt where the Israelites lived. The flies, they didn't appear there, just as the Lord commanded. And then all of Egypt's livestock wiped out. Horses, donkeys, camels, cattle, sheep, goats, all die. Oh, except for the Israelite animals. They're okay. And then, I don't know, if you're the sort of person for whom life just completely stops, if you get a spot, then you might like to imagine the agony of everyone in the entire nation breaking out in festering boils. And just imagine, it's an awful, horrific time. But then it's like God steps up a gear. He unleashes a hailstorm that kills everything that isn't brought under shelter. It strips every tree. It kills most of the crops. Oh, except in Goshen. That's where the Israelites live. But then, because Pharaoh refuses to repent yet again, swarms of locusts, covering the ground till it's black, devouring everything that was left behind after the hail. Until we read this in chapter 10, verse 15. Nothing green remained on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. Then total darkness paralyzes the nation for 3 days. Oh, except where the Israelites live. They have light there. And finally, every single family loses the firstborn son. There's a tragedy in every single Egyptian household, a death in every home, though, as we'll see tomorrow, not in the Israelite homes. So that was a year that would never be forgotten. And I think it's important to say that the Bible writers want us to understand that these things really happened. They really happened. So it's quite easy, isn't it, to treat these episodes just like Sunday school stories. So any children's Bible worth its salt will have like a really good long story on the plagues with lots of great pictures. There's a guy who joined our church recently whose big hobby is Lego, and he goes and demonstrates sort of fantastic Lego creations. And they've created this sort of Lego book of Exodus, showing all of the plagues. It's not terribly reverent, but of course the plagues are very nicely depicted. With all of these little frogs everywhere, and Pharaoh's got a grumpy look in his face and a frog on his head and so on. And so we think, well, this is for children and it's just a story. But these are real events that happened to real people. A genuine historical nation was devastated by these events over 9 months. Now, the reason I say that is because I have, as I've been looking into this, come across alternative explanations of what happened back then. So some people say that, well, the river didn't really turn to blood. There were just some kind of deposits or algae that made it turn red. But then, well, the frogs didn't like that much. Oh, yuck. And they jumped out of the river. And then they went onto the land. And then because they had no water, they died. And therefore, there was a swarm of flies. And that led to a disease which wiped out the livestock. And you can sort of see how it goes. I guess the thing to say about that is that if someone is thinking along those lines, basically they have decided that God doesn't exist, haven't they? They've made that decision. And if you've already decided that, you need some explanation. And I guess maybe that's the best you can do. But if we are open to the thought that God is there, and that he might come down into our world and act at a particular time and place, if God should come into our world, well, then we would expect extraordinary things to happen, wouldn't we? It's just a bit like the Gospels and the miracles. Now, if God does come into our world and breaks in, we'd expect him to do the kind of things that only God can do. And that's exactly the claim here, that God came down and he acted in history. So the big question for us is, as we read this, is not how he did this. He's God. He can do this. But why? Why? Why does God do all this? Why does he go to all this trouble? Especially since he could have wiped out Egypt at a stroke. And that's what he said in chapter 9. We heard it, didn't we? Chapter 9, verse 15. He says to Pharaoh, "By now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth." So that's the question, isn't it? What is the point of these plagues, given he could have done that? And God himself tells us, we saw it yesterday, chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Let me read. God says, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." The plagues will show his people that he is God, that he is the God who keeps his promises. But that's not all. Chapter 7, verses 3 to 5. The Lord says to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. You see, the plagues will teach his enemies that he is God. And there's more. Do you see what God says to Pharaoh? Chapter 9, verse 16. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That is the purpose of these amazing events. It's so that all people might know that he is the Lord, that his people might know that he is God, that his enemies might know that he is God, that the whole world will know that he is God. That's one of the things I love about the sort of narrative parts of the Old Testament. What have we got here? Five chapters, one lesson, really. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. He alone rules. He reigns. He is supreme. He is king. And ultimately, no one can stand against him. Even Pharaoh, who seemed to have God's people in the palm of his hand, dangling from a thread. Pharaoh seems so powerful, doesn't he? He seems to have won the day. But actually, when battle really commences, there's just no contest, is there? It soon becomes abundantly clear that the Lord is king, that he is sovereign over every sphere of life, over the elements, over animals and insects, over the food and the water supply, over sickness and health, even life and death. He is in total control. And everything happens according to his will. That's power, isn't it? When everything happens according to your will. And we see that emphasized in a sort of pattern that is repeated as each plague goes by. So take the plague of frogs in chapter 8. The pattern is there. So the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says. And then the frogs come. Pharaoh's magicians, very helpfully, I think, add a few more frogs. So imagine the thank you very much for that. Pharaoh pleads for the frogs to go. They're taken away, but then Pharaoh hardens his heart, 8 verse 14, just as the Lord had said. And that phrase is one that we hear throughout the whole thing, isn't it? Just as the Lord had said. Everything happens just as the Lord had said. There's no doubt about it. The Lord is God. Even Pharaoh's magicians have to admit it. You might have noticed that at first they can replicate some of the wonders, so that's by their kind of secret arts. So they can do the stick into snake trick, and they can do a little bit of water into blood. They can manage a few frogs. But when the plague of gnats comes, they find that they can't do that. And they say, chapter 8, verse 19, they say, this is the finger of God. They can see. He rules supreme. The Lord is God. And this is a lesson for all to learn. What an important lesson this is for God's people. A vital lesson for God's people, to know our God reigns. To know our God reigns. A much needed lesson for the Israelites who had suffered such brutal slavery. I mean, for a long time they must have felt that their God was no match for Pharaoh. And as their misery increased, they must have feared that, I guess they thought their God had had their day, had his day. And now it was time for him to step aside, because there was a new superpower in the region. Well, the plagues put them straight, don't they? I mean, suddenly Pharaoh does not look quite so impressive, does he? As he sits in his palace, frogs on his head, and swarms of flies coming in and out of the windows, and his magicians covered in boils, and his livestock dead, and his crops ruined. It's the unavoidable conclusion, isn't it? Our God reigns. The Lord is supreme. Pharaoh is no match for him, and nor are the Egyptian gods, who it was thought gave him his power. The Egyptians had many gods, And as in most pagan religions, the different gods had power over different spheres of life. A couple of the better known gods, ones you might have heard of, Re and Isis, they had influence in more than one area. They could seemingly multitask. And I'll point out that one of them is male and the other's female. So it doesn't always go that way, does it? But because of that, what some people have done is to actually match up the Egyptian gods with the plagues. So the plague of blood shows Yahweh's supremacy over Isis and a couple of others who are gods of the Nile. The plague of frogs over Mekhet, who's the goddess of reproduction. She was represented by a frog's head. The plague of locusts shows his superiority over Osiris. I don't know if I'm pronouncing these right. The god of crops, the plague of darkness over Re, the sun god. Now, I don't know whether you can actually match them all up that precisely, but the general point must have been crystal clear, mustn't it? Whatever power the Egyptians' god was said to have, all of them bow to the will of Yahweh. All of them bow to the will of the God of Israel. No contest. No contest. What a glorious lesson it was unfolding before their eyes. I always like to imagine one of the Israelites standing on the border of Goshen, the Israelite territory. Say, imagine during the plague of hail, and so kind of looking on the border, looking one way, total devastation. Looking the other way, life as normal. Or in the plague of darkness, you know, look this way, can't see a thing, and look this way, bright as day. You know, is our God in charge? Yeah, I think he is. I think he is. It's the kind of thing that you'd remember. It's the kind of thing that you would tell your children, isn't it? And in fact, that is just what God intended. Chapter 10, verse 2, God says to Moses that one of the reasons he performs these signs is that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I perform my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. You see, this lesson was to be passed down from generation to generation, and with good reason, because there would be many times in the future when God's people would be oppressed again, and they would wonder again whether their God had lost the day. And at such times, what were they to do? They were to tell stories, to tell one another the stories of what God did back in the old days when he defeated the Egyptians, so that they would know that God is supreme. I guess this is one of the many Bible reminders of the responsibility of parents to teach their children about the Lord. That's very important, isn't it? And easy to forget. It's easy if you're involved in a good church and where the Bible's taught to children, there's a good Sunday school, just to think, well, that's where that happens. But no, the Bible says the primary responsibility is with parents. It's for us to teach our children. And not only that, well, from here it mentions grandparents as well. That's an interesting one to think about. If you're grandparents, then you know what your role is, don't you? Your role is to spoil your grandchildren and to break all of the rules, and especially the ones that you were so insistent upon when you were bringing up us. But actually, you have another role, which is to tell them about the deeds of the Lord. It might be that your own children aren't currently believing. But can I say, just do it anyway. You do it anyway. Do you ever get the opportunity to look after your children, to look after your grandchildren for the weekend, so your own children can go away? Well, read them the Bible and take them to church and tell them of the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord and pray your socks off. I'm sure you do anyway. It's that thing, if you don't know Psalm 76, it's a psalm which all sort of parents, grandparents, anyone involved in children should read. It's our responsibility to tell the next generation of the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord so that they will tell the next generation. It's a great responsibility upon us. Well, that's what the Israelites were to do. Well, this same lesson comes to God's people today, doesn't it? Wherever they are oppressed. We've thought a bit about that in the last few days. We know that we have many brothers and sisters around the world today who are suffering greatly for their faith, and how good it is for them to read these accounts and to remember Our God reigns. He is supreme. And vital for us too, when we feel like a tiny minority, when people mock us, when they say, "Who is the Lord?" to remember, our God reigns. He is supreme. Don't be intimidated. Don't be intimidated. We can be strengthened by telling the story of the plagues of our great God. And of course, we know even more, don't we? We know more of the God who came down to earth as we look at Jesus. Because when you look at the life of Jesus, once again, you see the same thing, don't you? You see that he had total authority. Total authority over nature, over sickness, over life and death. And he does it all with a word. He is supreme. Again, there's no contest. I apologise here. I think I'm going to range slightly away from my outline here. But isn't that just one of the wonders of Jesus in the Gospels? That as he goes about, he meets all of the powers and also all of the different things in a fallen world that oppress us in different ways. And he overcomes them so easily. When I was young, I don't know if you remember that they used to sort of have kind of wrestling on TV. It was a sort of hideous spectacle, really, but sort of strangely sort of compelling viewing. And there was one kind of sort of the key figure I remember when I was little. The big wrestler was sort of Big Daddy. This is sort of this, and he'd be on every week, and he would always win. And when Big Daddy came in, and he wrestled this other giant guy, Giant Haystacks, that was his name. The cheer went up. Do you remember Big Daddy's cheer? Easy, easy. And it's like that. It's like that. As Jesus encounters all of the things which oppress us, he deals with them, and it's easy, if I can put it like that. So he meets a man whose life is totally under the power of evil spirits, of demons. And this man is beyond control. He cannot be chained. You read that in Mark 5. And Jesus says to him, simply, he says, "Come out," to these evil spirits. And he's released, and he's fine, in his right mind. Think of the forces of nature. In the last few years, we've all seen how many lives can be taken by the power of the waves, haven't we? We've all seen that. And Jesus says, quiet, be still. Easy. Think of sickness. We'll all know people who are suffering through sickness in our church at the moment. We seem to have many. Have one guy who's suffering with skin cancer. We've had another woman who's been ill for a year. Now she's recently been diagnosed with breast cancer. Just started her chemotherapy. Now her kidneys have packed up. It's just one thing after another. Wonderful Christian woman. But she says, it's like I'm in this little bubble of sickness. And it's just all of these things oppressing her. Sickness is so hard. And it taints so many lives. And Jesus just says, stand up, be clean, easy. He deals with it. He is supreme. Or we think of death. Didn't have to take many funerals before I could just see the total despair. People have no answers and very often no hope at all. Last October, I took a funeral for a gypsy family from our area. And the grief was just overwhelming. And since she was buried, the family have visited that grave at least 3 times a day, every day since October. Grief is overwhelming. And so many have no answers at all to death. And yet Jesus, he stops a funeral procession and says to the corpse, get up. Or he calls to the man in the tomb, Lazarus, come out. And he comes. No contest with the things that so oppress us. And then just when we think he may have been defeated himself, he rises from the grave in triumph. And all of those miracles we see, well, we know they're just a foretaste of what he will do for all his people one day, aren't they? Where there'll be no more crying or pain or sickness or death. He'll deal with it all. Easy. No contest. So don't be intimidated. Don't be intimidated by opposition. Not even by those things which oppress us in a fallen world. These chapters are a great tonic when we're under attack by any of those things. But also, I think, when we're in danger of being impressed or maybe swayed by the apparent ruling powers of our age. I think sometimes that's a temptation. When we're thinking about the powers of our age and the big voices of our age, we're not afraid, actually, we're seduced. And that life lived without reference to God, where we just please ourselves, it can actually seem very attractive, can't it? So much more so than a life sort of restricted by God. Actually, we're just like the Israelites, who are just as often seduced by the idols of the nations as they were intimidated by them. And some of the Psalms pick up on this. Psalm 135, I'll read a few verses. It looks back on Israel's history and includes some of the events in Egypt. So the psalmist says, Psalm 135, I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. He sent his signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his servants. And then the psalm goes on, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. See, the idols of the nations, the idols of our age, all of the things that threaten to push God out of the picture or out of our lives and out of our affections, they're nothing. Don't be afraid. Don't be impressed. And that psalm ends with a strong call to praise the Lord. He is God. He is God. Praise him. Well, that's the lesson for God's people. But there's also a lesson for his enemies, isn't there? For those who defy him. Remember that God wanted Pharaoh, he wanted Egypt, to know that he was the Lord. And in practice, that meant them knowing that his word of judgment is certain. That his word of judgment is certain. Now, we've done most of the groundwork for this already. We've seen, haven't we, how everything happens just as the Lord said. And that has a particular focus for Pharaoh, doesn't it? Because what God gives Pharaoh is a word of judgment. And the pattern that develops reinforces the lesson. So each time, God tells Pharaoh what to do. He gives him the command. And then he tells him the consequences of disobeying. So he spells out what the judgment will be. And then everything happens just as he has said. And we see that again and again. And the lesson is clear, isn't it? The Lord does not issue empty threats. His word of judgment is certain. And of course, that is a very important lesson we need to take on board. It is the oldest trick in the devil's book to tell us that God will not judge our rebellion. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. But of course, that was a lie. And Pharaoh too had to learn that those who defy God will ultimately face his judgment. Do notice that Pharaoh is not let off the hook. Some people say, well, isn't it a bit unfair that Pharaoh is judged because God hardens his heart? But these chapters make it clear that even though God is sovereign, Pharaoh is culpable. He's responsible for his rebellion. So just look at the bit at the end that was read to us makes that clear. Look at 9:34. At the end of the plague of hail, we read this. It says, when he, Pharaoh, saw that the rain and hail and thunder stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. Then, verse 35, so Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go. But yet, 10 verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. Now, we really struggle with that, don't we? We struggle to get our heads around what's going on. But this is the consistent message of the Bible. That first, God is sovereign. God is ultimately in control of everything in his world. And yet at the same time, we are responsible for how we live. And so Pharaoh is culpable. And therefore, because he continues to defy God, judgment falls, just as the Lord had said. Well, I'll say it again. We need to take this on board because God has spoken a word of judgment to our world. Paul says, Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31. Why don't we turn there? Okay. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, 30 to 31. Paul's preaching, he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. In other words, the ignorance of idolatry, that is living for other things instead of God. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Did you hear that? He has set a day. He has set a day. In God's diary, there is a day marked Judgment Day. We don't know when it is, but it's a day closer than it was yesterday. But we say, well, but it seems so, I don't know, hard to get our minds around. Can we be sure it'll really happen? Well, the Bible tells us, look back to the plagues. Look back to the plagues of Egypt. Did God mean it back then when he issued a word of judgment? See the mighty signs he performed. Everything happened, every time, just as he said. Oh, but we say, well, that was in the past. What about this future judgment? And, well, you could say he's got a pretty good track record. But Paul says we can also look to God's greatest sign of all. He says he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of all this by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the final demonstration that Jesus is Lord of all, and therefore he is the judge of all people. And that means we all need to reckon with the fact that Judgment Day is coming. It's very easy to live as though it won't happen, isn't it? As we think about our own lives, and as we think about the lives of our friends, others around us, work colleagues. But one day, every one of us, every one of them will stand before him. They will stand before the one who is indisputably Lord and God. Now, wonderfully, it is possible to be safe and to be secure on that day. And we're going to be thinking more about that tomorrow. But the reality of that judgment day is rooted in the central truth of this passage. That whatever they say, whatever we feel, the Lord is God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for just the clarity of your word, for showing us indisputably that you are Lord and God. We thank you that we see that so clearly in Exodus, and again, of course, so clearly in the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead and reigning. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to fear, but to be confident in the fact that you are on the throne. And help us too not to be impressed by the rival powers of this world. We are so easily seduced. We pray that we will be wise enough to bow the knee to the one who is not only Lord, but who has graciously rescued us. For we ask it in his name. Amen.